Matthew chapter 13 this morning, Matthew chapter 13, as we look at the parables of the hidden treasure, we'll look at verses 44 down to verse number 46, Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 down to verse number 46. While you're turning there, let me just say, these guys really ministered to us this morning, my family. We've got a lot going on, it seems like. And like all of you, it seems like life is just busy. And sometimes it's good to just kind of slow things down. And I appreciate our worship this morning. Matthew 13, verses 44 down to verse 46, says these words. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom," he says, "of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." We live this morning in a world that is full of passion. Am I right about that? We are often passionate about a great many things indeed in our world. In fact, we are passionate about some great things, some good things, and sometimes we are even passionate about some not as good things. This past week, we had the opportunity to go and see Miss Kelly's family and spend some time with them. And if there's anything that I know about Nebraska, it's that Nebraskans are excited. They are passionate about their football. Even though they are terrible, they are passionate about it, right? You Missouri, former Big 12 folks, you know, you have over the years had the experience of thumping Nebraska and making Nebraska a part of the butt of your jokes. But I want you to know that it hurts them deeply, all right? This past week, watching Iowa just beat the tarnations out of them was like pain for the family, right? As we journeyed on our way home, we were going through Nebraska, flipping through the radio stations, and of all the radio stations on FM and AM, only one radio station had the gall not to be having the new athletic director having the press conference aired on their radio station with him, because they are passionate about their football. We live in a world that is full of passion. Sometimes good things, sometimes not so good things. Sometimes we are passionate about the Dallas Cowboys, good things, and sometimes we are passionate about the not so good things like the Green Bay Packers. Amen. We are living in a world that is full of passion. In fact, one of the sins of our society is misplaced passion this morning. Today we're going to look at this parable, two parables really, that tell one story, and that's therefore we lump them together, but they tell the story of a man and a merchant who found something in life, found one thing that was worth being passionate about. They tell the story, the most important story of life, and that is that you and I need to have the right passion, the right value placed this morning on the kingdom of God. By necessity and experience, we must determine in our lives what we are most passionate about, what is most important, what we value the most in our existence. Whether we do it consciously or subconsciously, we do this all the time. We choose to live our lives by the things that we deem as most valuable, that are most important, that are most worthy of our time, our energy, and our resources. We spend our treasure on what we value the most in life. We spend our time and we focus our energies on what we value the most in life. Because of that, sometimes we don't even participate in other things because we might say something along the lines of, there just simply isn't enough time or energy to do those things. Doesn't make them bad, it just means that we have placed a value on something else or some other things as of greater importance or greater value on something else. Here's my question as we dive into our text this morning. My question would be this: where does God's kingdom fit into your value system? Where does God's kingdom fit into what you deem as most important in your life? Where does God's kingdom fit into what you find most important in life? One of my favorite missionary stories is that of William Carey. And this week, I had the opportunity to do some reading, and I reread some of his story again. And for those of you who don't know his story, let me relate some of it to you this morning, because I think it's a great setup to what Jesus wanted to teach in these two parables. William Carey was born to two poor parents in England by the name of Edmund and Elizabeth, who were weavers in the local village of Paulsbury, England. Being raised in the Church of England, as most were during his day, William showed something that many other children did not, and that is that he showed a keen mind and a special academic intellect, specifically toward the languages. By some accounts, he began to teach himself as early as the age of 5, possibly 6, and we know for sure by the age of 7, William was already fluent in Latin, having never taken a course outside of his own home and his own skills. By the time he was 14 years old, he had also not only mastered Latin, but he'd also mastered the Greek language of the New Testament. His father would commission him to become an apprentice in a nearby village of Piddington, and there he would be introduced to a man by the name of John Warr. Warr was instrumental in Carey's life because of what was going on in England during this time. That is, that there was a movement amongst the religious people, there was a movement amongst the Christian people to separate themselves from the Church of England and to start a new congregationalist model, to start a new understanding, as it were, of the gospel itself. Warr was instrumental in Carey's life because Warr was one of these early dissenters, and he would be the first, really, in many ways, to introduce William Carey to the gospel of Jesus Christ. After his mentor would die, Carey would be forced to move, and he would become a local shoemaker, and he would, during his time of building shoes, continue to teach himself the languages. This just amazes me, but somehow, while he was repairing and building shoes, he became fluent in Hebrew, Italian, Dutch, and French. Add it to the list, right? So now he knows Greek, now he knows Latin, Hebrew, Italian, Dutch, and French, and all of this he has done without a specialized education. By 1783, Carey had become acquainted with what was known as the Particular Baptist of England, this dissenting group who would later be the predecessor of the Southern Baptist Convention here in the United States of America. And on October the 5th, he committed his life to Jesus Christ and was baptized in a local congregation by a pastor by the name of John Ryland. Now, John's going to be important to Carey's story, so I want you to hang on to it. Carey was subsequently appointed to become a local schoolmaster. They recognized his academic prowess, and they made him the local schoolmaster of a Baptist school that they had just formed. And there he became acquainted for the first time with the works of Jonathan Edwards, David Briner, James Cook, and a Puritan missionary by the name of John Eliot. As Carey taught in this school, something began to stir in his soul. Something in his mind said what he was being taught, what was the common thought of the day, was incorrect, and he needed to start a revolution. Now, what he would go on to claim as radical, you and I would not think is all that radical today. That is that William Carey had a thought, and that thought was that he believed that it was the responsibility of every Christian to reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Carey believed that it was not the responsibility just of the apostles or the responsibility of pastors and missionaries, but that every Christian shared in the responsibility of sharing Jesus, whether that was local or abroad. Now, you and I, we say that's not that radical, but for his time, it was really radical. To illustrate that, in 1787, he was invited to a missionary meeting among these particular Baptists, and Carey posed the question to this group of particular Baptist ministers. He posed the question to them whether or not they believed it was the responsibility of the Christian to take the gospel to the uttermost ends of the world, and the consensus was no, to which Carey began to explain and exhort and exegete the Great Commission, and his baptizing pastor by the name of John Ryland stood up and said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it with or without your aid and mine." It's probably worth noting that John Ryland's son years later would say that that was never said, but it goes down in the lore of history as though it really transpired. I don't know. But the point is simple. Carey believed that you and I exist to make Jesus famous one life at a time. Carey believed that you and I exist to make sure that the gospel goes not only in Sedalia, but to the ends of the earth. In 1789, William would be given his first pastorate of a Baptist church, and 3 years later, he would begin to publish what was known as the Missionary Manifesto. And he would call on Christians in three different parts to commit their lives to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To commit their lives to winning the heathens, as they were called in that day. They were winning those who were in the uttermost ends of the earth, to winning them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would go on to be asked to preach a sermon for Andrew Fuller that would be known as the Deathless Sermon, in which he spoke the words that would be most famously attributed to him for the rest of his life. He said, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Expect great things for God and attempt great things for God." Carey would finally go on to become the father of modern day missions. He would finally be given the opportunity to join in this endeavor and to begin to actually practice what he had put into thought. In October of 1792, he, with Andrew Fuller, John Ryland, and John Sutcliffe, founded what was known as the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Amongst the Heathens. That we might call it the Foreign Mission Board today, but that was the name they chose. And the purpose of that society was to go out and to win the people, specifically the people of India, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a society developed to be a vehicle to get funds and people to the mission field, believing that a time was drawing near. April of 1793, just a few short months later, William Carey was commissioned by this new society and sent out to India. He would leave with his wife and children, but along their journey, they got a glimpse into what the future would behold, for just along the way, they were delayed at the Isle of Wight because the captain was sent word by the British East India Company that transporting the missionary and his family and comrades to India would essentially end in him losing his command of the ship because they had not sought permission from the East India Company to transport them. So for about six months, they had to stay right there on the port, hoping that they could convince somebody to eventually take them to India. Finally, in November of that year, he convinced a Danish sailor who was not bound by the same rules to take them the rest of the way, and they landed at the end of the month in Calcutta, India. In his first year in India, Carey began to do what he did best, and that was the languages. He completed his first translation having learned and developed an alphabet and actually translated the entire New Testament in 7 months into the Bengali language. Almost immediately upon arrival, however, Carey began to experience turmoil in his life. His son Peter would die just a few short months into his turn from dysentery, and the death of his son Peter would drive his wife Dorothy into a nervous breakdown, which she would never recover from, and in fact, eventually would lead to her death itself. By 1800, 7 years into his work in India, they settled into a village of Serampore. While they were there, they decided to buy a house which would become a Baptist school and also a church. Most importantly, however, listen to this, after 7 years, are you ready? The fruits of his labor finally paid off as he baptized his very first convert after 7 years of ministry, a man by the name of Krishna Pal. Krishna was a Hindu and would become instrumental in Carey's ministry from that point forward, as he would lead literally thousands, tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of other Hindus into the gospel of Jesus Christ through his efforts. By 1801, Carey was winning many Hindus to Christ, and he was upsetting the local government because Carey had another radical view, and that view was that the gospel of Jesus Christ needed to replace the caste system. Now, if you've never been to India, this may be foreign to you, no pun intended, but in India, they have a caste system where you have winners and losers decided essentially by who you were born to, your lot in life is settled. Carey said that form of system was antithetical to the gospel, that those who had believed in Jesus Christ needed to raise out of that caste system, and therefore the local governments began to do their very best to shut him down. His wife, Dorothy, would die on December the 8th. Finally, her nervous breakdown had led to other problems, and she could bear it no more, and she would die. His son, Peter, would go on to, or I'm sorry, his son, Felix, would die that same year a few months later. So now all of a sudden, Cary is living in a world where he has given up everything, lost his children, his wife. He has sacrificed everything to go to the ends of the earth, and it was coming all undone. One historian even wrote that on one occasion, you could hear Cary baptizing and the saints singing in the river while his wife was screaming bloody murder at the top of her lungs from the bedroom. Throughout the whole of Cary's missionary work, his most indelible legacy was seen in his translation work. Today, even despite all of that turmoil, today still, William Cary's work is still living on. A few years ago, I was sitting with Pastor Paul as we were listening to his father, Nazir, preach a message. And I looked down at his Hindi Bible and I said, "Where did you get that translation?" And he said, "Well, believe it or not, we're still using the translation work of William Cary all the way from the 1800s. His legacy still lives on. Reason why? Because William Cary heard the call of Christ, was willing to lose it all, sacrifice it all, and respond and answer. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 first. "The kingdom of heaven," he says, "is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field." Jesus starts this off with the phrase, "the kingdom of heaven." That phrase, "kingdom of heaven," is important to Matthew's gospel because he'll use it also synonymously with the kingdom of God to be descriptive of something. And it's not the things that we might normally associate with it. We might think of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven as though it were a place or a concept. But for Matthew, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, they're synonymous with one another. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are not associated with a concept or a place, but rather with a person. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you." In other words, in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is not a concept, a place, or an eternal resting state, but rather the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is the person, Jesus Christ himself. And so as he introduces this story, this illustration, something he wants to teach us about truth, he is saying that this story is about himself. And he says of himself that it was like a treasure in a field. Now, what is a treasure this morning? You don't have to be a particularly great scholar to understand. A treasure is something of immeasurable value or worth. A treasure is not the Guffey bank account, right? The treasure is not even something that might be your car outside or might be in our pockets, or even if we collected everybody's bank accounts, that's probably not a treasure. A treasure is something of such great value, it is almost immeasurable. It is almost unable to be determined how great a value it really is. So Jesus starts off this story, this illustration, as though to say, I am like a treasure. I am like something of immeasurable value or worth. And then he says it was like a man was walking through the field one day and he discovered me. Listen to that story. It's not all that difficult to understand, is it? He says that this guy was walking through the field on a particular day and he sees this treasure. And having seen that treasure, he valued it so much that he decided to go home and sell everything that he had in order that he might come back and buy that field. Jesus is saying all of this refers to me. He's saying that somebody stumbled upon him, that they saw him and they looked at him and they saw the value that was in him and they said, you know what, I'm going to go and get rid of everything else. The words themselves are descriptive of one who has taken an appraisal on his life. He looked at the treasure that was in front of him and the treasure that he possessed. Can you picture that man that day? Even if you want to use the imagery here, can you picture that man? Maybe it's Jim Ulmer out with his metal detector, right? And he's wandering around and he's probably trespassing on somebody else's property. And all of a sudden the metal detector starts to go crazy. And he digs it up and he finds it and he looks at it for a few moments. You can imagine the man's state of mind. And he thinks to himself, you know, what this is greater than everything else I've got at home. And so he makes a decision that he would cover it back up, go home and sell it all off. Having examined what he possessed and also what he wanted to possess, he determined that what he wanted to possess was of greater value. But there was a problem. It was not his field. That is that he could not have the one without getting rid of the other. We've had this conversation in our own house over the years. Miss Kelly and I, one of our great ambitions one day is to own a farm. I know that may not seem like a lot to some, but to somebody who likes to hunt, that's a great pipe dream, so to speak. It's something that we just long for, at least I do, and she's willing to move out there with me. Amen. But one of the things that we had a discussion about fairly recently was, in order to do that, then it's going to take getting rid of some other things, namely all of our kids. Amen. That we were going to have to sell off some things in order to make all of the math work properly. That's what this man does. He walks through the field and he goes, you know, I would like to have this, but the problem is I don't own this field. And in order to own this field, what I've got to do is I've got to sell off all of this stuff over here, and then I can buy this field and the treasure will be mine. You can see what he's doing. He's doing an evaluation. He's doing an appraisal. So the man goes home, Jesus says, and he sells everything that he has so that he could buy the treasure in the field. In simple terms, he was saying that what he would gain with the one was greater than what he would lose with the other. Then we come to verses 45 and 46, and they tell us the same truth, but in a little bit different way. In verse 45, it says, in the kingdom of heaven, remember, that's descriptive of Jesus, and Jesus is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Here Jesus is not compared to a treasure in a field, but rather he's compared to some fine pearls, as it were. But they were, again, once more, of spectacular or immeasurable worth. The merchant probably, if he was good at his job over the years, he'd probably collected a great many pearls in his treasure, right? I mean, that's how he made his living. So he had probably set aside his own collection. And I don't know how to compare it to anything other than maybe if you're a coin collector, or in my younger days, my brother and I, we would collect baseball cards. And I think at one point our collection was something like 263,000 cards or something along those lines. And we would trade with other people. Now, I know in today's next generation, you guys don't even know what baseball cards are, but in my generation, it was a big deal, okay? And it was considered a great honor to chew the stale gum in the packaging. You know what I'm saying? But we would trade cards with other people, and I remember on one occasion, I had Ken Griffey Jr.'s baseball card, and I thought that was of great value. Other people thought it was of great value as well, and so they were willing to trade, and even one person was willing to trade a Pete Rose rookie baseball card. How foolish are they? I saw them coming. You know what I'm saying? But you would make these trades. You would collect on your own. I can remember every Saturday morning when my parents would go to work, we would walk 6 or 7 blocks from their store down to the local trading company, and we would buy like 4 or 5 packages, and we would open them up hoping to find that rare card, looking for that one. Most of the time, we just got duplicates. We got stuff we'd already had. So what we'd then begin to embark on is we would trade them off, but we would stockpile the things that were of most value to us. One of them that was of great value to me then was a Mike Matheny baseball card. Now I can't get rid of the guy from the St. Louis Cardinals. All you Cardinals fans, amen. But I'm sorry. Did I offend you? Listen, I was greatly valuing that card. I held on to it. We built our own little stockpile, and then at the right moment, sometimes we might even trade it. That's what this merchant has probably done. He's a man who has spent his life fishing in search of the greatest pearls of great value, and he has set aside some pearls of value, but all of a sudden, Jesus says that on one occasion, he looked out and he saw one pearl, one specific pearl that was of such great value that he was willing to get rid of all the rest of them that he could gain that one. In other words, just like the man before him who walked into the field and saw the treasure, he recognized that keeping the new pearl, the new treasure, with what he already possessed was incompatible, and therefore, he said, I've got to make a decision. In other words, the man asked himself the question, is this pearl of greater value than what I already possess? It's the same question that the man in the field asked. Is what I already have of greater value than what I'm looking at? Is what I've discovered, is what I have better than that? And if not, then I need to do what's necessary to reconcile it. Having answered again in the affirmative, just like the man before him, he sold everything that he had once more, and he gained that one pearl. What is it that Jesus is trying to teach us about himself in this moment? Well, I have a simple message for you this morning. It's not difficult to understand his message. It's difficult, rather, to apply it. Here's what I mean. First of all, in teaching us through these parables, Jesus is showing us the value of appraisal in our lives. There's an old country song. Well, it's old to me. It may not be old to some of you, but there's an old country song with the lines, "I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight." I heard it all the way up to Nebraska because in our house, Miss Kelly loves country music, and I can't stand it, so she forced me to listen to it all the way up there. But anyway, I heard that song, and I was thinking about these parables. The words themselves, what they do is they betray both the beauty and the ugliness of what you and I call life. On the one hand, in this thing we call life, the race of life, our lives are filled with indescribable beauty, are they not? There's nothing much better than getting up in the morning and seeing God's creation coming to life. Hearing the birds sing their songs, watching wildlife at play, seeing the sun peek up over the hilltop for the first time, there's not much more beautiful than that. God is the greatest painter, and he has given us his canvas called the earth, and we can see that beauty in it. Not only that, but there are the beautiful things of life like raising a family. There's nothing much better than holding an infant child's hand for the first time and even hearing those first cries. Now, it may get old after a while, but at first, it's something beautiful, right? There's not anything much better than watching a six-year-old son lose all four of his front teeth and smile at you real big with nothing there. There's beauty in this thing called life, right? There's the beauty of love that exists between a man and a woman, a spouse, for a lifetime. I don't know if you can relate, but in our home, I'm so thankful for the companion that God has given to me, and I think about all the things of life that are difficult to leave behind. That's one of them, right? Because there's beauty in that. Then there's even the companionship of friends. There's acquaintances that you meet over the years and you develop a long relationship with, and you think about leaving this world and leaving that behind. But then on the other hand, in this created world, there's also ugliness, isn't there? It's not just the beauty of creation and raising a family and all those other things. Our creation is filled with ugliness and war and rumors of war. Man has become increasingly great at inventing evil on his own standards. Man has invented such things as racism, bigotry, nuclear war, and the more. There's beauty and there's ugliness in this thing called life, is there not? And there are parts of us at times that say, man, I don't want to leave that behind. I want to hold on to that. And it's not even just about dying. It's about life itself. I don't want to go there because I'll have to leave this behind. I would be the pot calling the kettle black if I did not acknowledge to you that I'm nervous about the next several weeks. I'm nervous about leaving my family behind. There's a part of me that does not want to go. Even though I believe in a sovereign God who puts all things together and has orchestrated them according to his will, and he knew things that I wouldn't know long before I ever did. Listen, even though I believe all those things, there's a part of me that says, I don't want to go do that because of what I might lose back here, even some good and beautiful things. Remember when we came to Cornerstone Baptist Church 8 years ago, my wife, in all of her beauty and wonder, she will be the first to tell you that it takes her a while to make good friends. And we were leaving a church where we had established some great friendships. And we were coming to a bunch of crazy people. Some of you are still here. And as we thought about that, there was angst. Even though we were certain of God's call in our life, there was a part of us that said, man, I don't know if I really want to. It's comfortable here. It's safe here. There's protection. There's provision here. We live life and we think about the beautiful things and we want to hold on to them. But oftentimes we even accept the bad with the good, and we fall in love with the world itself. We kind of just get comfortable in this life. Beloved, to do so is to misunderstand, misapply Jesus' teaching about himself in this moment. To do so is to fail to properly appraise our existence. Undoubtedly, I want you to know that this preacher believes there's beauty in creation this morning. There's a lot of marvelous things in this life. But simultaneously, I also want you to know that all of those beautiful things, they're fleeting away. One day, I will not exist anymore. I'm fleeting and passing away. Miss Kelly is fleeting and passing away. So is our marriage. So is our children. So will be our children's children and on down the line. Is there beauty in creation? Absolutely, all of those things. But all of those things are actually fleeting and passing away. One day, this building will be destroyed by rust and moths. Maybe thieves will break in and approach. There are all these beautiful things, these things we love of life. Even friendships, they pass away. They are temporal, as it were. And oftentimes, we live our lives as though we love those things so much that we miss the value of another treasure. That was the point of Jesus' message in this moment. On the other hand, there is an eternal thing that he was offering, the eternal life offered in Christ Jesus, where there is no more fishing there may not be fishing in the crystal sea, but there's no more war, there's no more sinfulness of man. He's saying that he came to offer those things, living life for Christ, accepting Christ. Listen, beloved, requires an appraisal. Not just in our minds, but in our souls, but in our existence, in our lives themselves, we must determine what is of the greatest value. Is Jesus of greater value than my home? Is Jesus of greater value than my church? Is Jesus of greater value than my children? Is Jesus of greater value than the beauty that the creation offers? Is Jesus of greater value than all of those things? That leads us to the second truth that Jesus wanted to give, and that is that the treasures of this life and the treasures of Christ cannot coexist simultaneously. Now, before you crucify me, I want you to hear me out. Following Christ means that I got to sell everything else. In order for the man to gain that treasure in the field, he had to be willing to go home and get rid of everything else. And I'm imagining that guy, right? I'm imagining that man as he's selling his properties. He probably had a father and a brother or some family there that said, boy, this is not a good decision. You could get more for that land if you would hold on to it a few more years. God's not making any more land. You maybe ought to hold on to that a little while. There were others that said, man, you're awful. You're kind of in a haste to get rid of that property, those guns. You're kind of in a haste to get rid of these things that you've worked so hard for. You really thinking about this? See, they had not seen the treasure like this man had. And so there were those who probably said to him, I don't think this is a good idea. Or the merchant who went off and he told his comrades, listen, I have found one pearl that is of greater value than my entire chest. Probably some of those merchants went, yeah, we believe you, right? I mean, this is a skilled guy. This is not somebody that just started. This is the implication being, this is somebody that's been doing this his entire life. And all of a sudden, one day he sees one pearl and said, you know what? That one pearl is of greater value than everything I've ever worked for. Than all the beauty in my chest. Listen, I've got one thing I want. And he was willing to move mountains, sell everything else. It's important that Jesus says of that man who sold everything about the field, he uses a word there. He says that he did that in his joy. The man who sold everything that he had to buy the field, the treasure that was in it, listen, he was gladly parting ways with what he had to gain what he did not have. He was willing to get rid of everything else to gain one thing. Beloved, we live in a culture today of easy believism, and applying a message like this is not a simple thing. That is that namely what Jesus is saying when you take those two truths and put them together, he's saying that if you want to follow after me, if you want to have me, if you want to be possession of me, if you want to know what the kingdom of God is like, it requires a willingness to part with everything else and deem them as not as valuable as me. That's a hard lesson, not to understand but to apply, because it means that following Jesus has a cost today. Did you know that? Following Jesus should affect your family. Following Jesus should affect your business. Following Jesus should affect your economy and your pocketbook. And yet Jesus said to the man, said of the man, that when he had found that treasure, he was glad to do it. I think often of these men in this moment because I wonder if I would have been so willing to do it. We're also told of another man who was given the same call, and you remember him. He was that rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and he said, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus said, "You've got to be willing to sell everything, give it to the poor, and come follow me." In other words, what you have valued in life cannot coexist with you valuing me. You've got to get rid of all of that if you want to come after me. And it says that the man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He wasn't willing to part with them. I oftentimes wonder, would I be more like the man who stumbled upon him in a field? Or would I be like that rich young ruler who said, "You know what? The cost is just a little bit too much." Beloved, the call of Christ is to lose it all. Not because we're getting a raw deal, quite the opposite. Rather, we lose it all because what we find in Christ is of greater value than everything else we lost. What we find in Christ is of greater value than the beauty of creation. What we find in Christ is of greater value than holding on to a few dollars in our pocketbooks. What we find in Christ is of greater value than all the things that we might have lost. You know, I love to hunt. I know that's a newsflash. It's a sickness, really, right? I was watching the Sportsman's Channel the other night, and you know there's a pastor that has his own hunting show. Church, we need to fund that in this year, next year's budget, okay? And this pastor has his own hunting show, and he's traveling around, and he's doing all these things, and there's a part of me who's going, yeah, wake up Cornerstone Baptist, right? And then it dawns on me that this year, everything that I've wanted to do, getting prepared for Indy and all that, has, are you ready, limited my hunting. In fact, I'm going to leave in prime time to go share the gospel for 4 weeks when I've got a lot of things back here I want to do. Why? Because somewhere in the recesses of a sinful heart, God showed me the value of Christ as greater than what I would be losing, what I'd be sacrificing. My question is, where does God fit in that for you? The lie of the 21st century world is that Jesus and the pleasures of the world can coexist together. But the call of Christ is quite the opposite. They cannot. Following Christ means forsaking them all. It harkens us back to that rich young ruler who was the opposite of what Jesus was calling. But that's where our 21st century preaching is at. Our 21st century preaching is, hey, you can have all the things of life, all the pleasures, all the beauty of creation. You can have all of that and Jesus and have this perfect life. Listen, Jesus said, no, if you're going to follow me, men will hate you. They hated me because they hated me. So if they hate me, they're going to hate you. You following me means you're going to lose some money along the way. Following me means you're going to get forsaken, abandoned. You're going to get beat up. But he says in this moment that these two men found something in Christ that was of greater value than all that was to be lost. I want to accomplish something great. As I think about the new year, as we've been doing some vision casting on Sunday nights, individually and corporately as a church, I'm excited about what the new year holds for this church. I'm excited about what God's already putting into place. There's some great things that are transpiring, and I think greater things on the horizon. You are many of those greater things. Seeing your faces on a regular basis, seeing the gospel's work in your family and in your lives, all of us desire, I think, somewhere to do something great. There's something in all of man that says, hey, I want to leave a legacy in the world behind. We even revere such men like William Carey, or another name you might know is Hudson Taylor and the more. We revere them and we say, you know, I want to be like them. How does a man learn 6 languages before he's 14 years old? How does a man master all of that without any education at all? How is he able to do those things? How's he then able to apply that to his later years and able to build alphabets and build languages so that a people may hear the good news of Jesus Christ? How does a man go through the death of his children and his wife? He would even remarry for a second time, and that wife would pass away 13 years later from disease as well. He would be a man who would lose it all, essentially. How does a man do that and not harbor any resentment? How does he not harbor any anger? How does he not why does he not collapse? Why does he not get so worn out, beat down? I mean, listen, if he was a member of most churches, the second time they asked him to serve the kids in Bengali, he would have been like, that's too much, I'm going away. And yet, he suffers it all. And there's part of us that says, I want to be like that. Right up until the moment where we have to sell all our treasure. William Carey, before he could go on the mission field, had earned himself a fairly substantial wealth through his work, through ministries, through support. You know what he had to do before he went? Give it all up because nobody would commission him. The radical commitment that Jesus calls all of us to is one of total abandonment. Let me use different words. That is that Jesus is saying that in order to gain him, we have to abandon our pride, we have to abandon our riches, we have to abandon our relationships, and all the more. If I love Miss Kelly more than I love Jesus, then I cannot be in the kingdom of God. If Kelly loves me more than she loves Jesus, then she cannot be in the kingdom of God. Because for all the love that exists between the two of us, Jesus is far greater. All the things of this world and the beauties themselves, beloved, they're fleeting and passing away. Jesus says, I'm of greater value. Come, follow me. Get rid of all the other stuff. We're called to sell all that we have to follow Christ, to invest in an eternal treasure. And in order to do so, we must sell off on the temporary. Here's our invitation today. Are you ready? Today we need to have a fire sale. Today we need to have a garage sale. It's time to get rid of some things so that we can follow Christ properly. Stand with me reverently and let's pray.